This is Faith Footnotes with Northwestern Publishing House, Episode 18, Your Baptismal Life Explained. Welcome to Faith Footnotes, Christian Conversations with Northwestern Publishing House. You can find us online at nph.net. My name is Joshua Vick.
And I am Tanya Gerbing.
And we are your hosts for Faith Footnotes.
Like our name suggests, this is a Christian podcast that is all about practical resources for connecting with Christ and Christian living. Typically, we will feature engaging conversations with Christian authors, explore helpful answers to common questions about the Christian life, dig deep into faith-related topics, and more.
Happy New Year! And as we start a new year, we hear a lot about fresh starts and renewal, turning the page and beginning again. For Christians, that idea of renewal or rebirth isn't just a feeling or resolution. It's something God gives us through baptism. I don't remember my baptism. I'm told I cried a lot. Yet I know that gift from God shapes my life every day.
Exactly. Baptism isn't just a one-time event. It's God's ongoing work in us, connecting us to Christ and shaping how we live.
Today, we're thrilled to welcome back Reverend Dr. Michael Byrd to Faith Footnotes. He joined us previously in Episode 8 to talk about the worship experience, and now he's here to discuss his book, The Baptismal Life, and what it means to live a baptismal life.
So whether it's been years or decades since your baptism, this conversation will give you a fresh perspective on God's promises and how baptism makes your life dripping wet with His grace.
Welcome back, Dr. Byrd. We're so glad to have you join us again.
Thanks for having me.
Dr. Byrd, your book, The Baptismal Life, explores baptism through scripture in a thoughtful structure. What inspired you to write this book?
Well, I had been thinking about this quite a bit. When I look at the Old Testament, someone had pointed out to me that there's quite a few water stories that are going on and that there's a connection there. And it ultimately comes to fruition in the baptism of our Lord when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And so I started to explore that. And then a few years ago, I was preaching on the baptism of our Lord. And I just went through story of the Old Testament, all the water stories, creation and the flood and the Red Sea, and made the connection to our baptisms and also the baptism of Jesus. And this old pastor, he's retiring this year, so he wasn't that old, but he was still old, full of wisdom, said, you should write that down. So I wrote it down, and it turned out to be a book. And so that's the impetus for writing The Baptismal Life.
In the book's introduction, you mentioned that it is written from Genesis to Revelation in chiastic form. What does that mean, and why did you choose this particular structure to help readers see the story of baptism more clearly?
Well, I did it to sound smart, and but I'm not. A chiastic form is something that we were taught when we learned Greek as seminary students. Think of an X. That's where the word comes from. And a chiastic form has a story at the beginning that relates to the story at the end, and the second story relates to the second to the last story until you get to the middle. So in this Greek structure, the middle's the most important, not the first thing or the last thing. And I sort of noticed that all of these Old Testament stories are pictures not only of baptism, but of salvation. And they culminate into this story, this curious story of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And right away, you're like, why does Jesus need to be baptized, right? So that's a tough question to answer. And then after Jesus, there still are stories that relate to baptism. And so this is a little bit forced, but I think it works, that the creation story has something to say about the last story in Revelation. And the stories of, for instance, the washing rituals are connected to baptism washing us. And so I just wrote that book with the chapters in mind that they would go through the Old Testament and then through the New Testament, but we would go back and forth, right? And so that the center was when Jesus comes and is baptized and his action of salvation means that my baptism actually is efficacious. It works. So Jesus doing this in my place, living and dying, means that I am made righteous before God. I'm washed clean. And so him putting himself in the waters of baptism, in effect, make all the waters of baptism this saving flood, as Martin Luther pointed out in his great flood prayer.
So you mentioned how water appears in all those different stories from creation to the flood to Naaman's washing, John's baptism, and beyond. How do seeing those different examples together deepen our understanding of baptism's grace and life-giving nature?
Yeah, so each story is going to dig deep into an aspect of water, word, how God uses means, and how he saves us. And so each of these stories sort of gives a wrinkle to my baptism and my understanding of it. So just a couple examples. When we see the creation story, we see water, word, and spirit, and a creation out of nothing. Well, at your baptism, there was water, word, and spirit creating faith in a dead heart. And so through the creation story, then I have a new appreciation of baptism. One more example, the flood. You just think about the nature of water itself. You need it for life. But if you have water in your basement, it's bad. And so water both destroys and gives life. And that's exactly what happened in the flood. We think primarily of the flood destroying the earth, but it was the same floodwaters that lifted up the ark and thereby saved Noah and his family. Well, in baptism, if I connect this to Romans chapter 6, where St. Paul says that all of you who are baptized were crucified, died, and buried with Christ and have been resurrected with Christ, I see the flood nature of a drowning of my sinful nature that dies on the cross with Christ. But what emerges from that is this new person, this righteous person, Christ living in me. And so that very action of water that we've seen in the flood and that we see in everyday life, again, gives a new wrinkle to my understanding of my baptism.
Many of our listeners were baptized as infants and probably don't remember it. How can reflecting on baptism deepen their appreciation for God's promises in their daily life?
Let me start with this. When I teach my students in college and in high school, and we talk about baptism, especially the college students, I'll say, next time you go home for like Thanksgiving break, gently ask your mother where your baptismal certificate is, and then gently tell her that it doesn't belong to her, but to you. Take it out of the scrapbook, frame it, and someday put it on your bedroom wall. And you can look at that every day, and you can say, that happened in history, because there's going to be a date on it and a place, and there'll be signatures. It's an official document in a very real way. We think of it as a nice little keepsake, but for people in the history of the church, this was your birth certificate. You held on to this. And so you can look at that every day and you can say, okay, I don't know what the world has in store for me today. I may be Job today. They may take my health and my wealth and my family. They even may take my life. But what they cannot do, what this world cannot do, is unring the bell of my baptism. That was an historic event that occurred. And it gives me the right to the inheritance of the family. And so to reflect upon that every day not only gives you this comfort to know that historical event for me, April 16th, 1978 in St. Louis County, Missouri, cannot be undone. It just cannot be, that promise cannot be undone. But it also helps me reflect on baptism's ongoing meaning for me. Back to Romans 6, baptism is a death and a resurrection. By the way, the pictures of rebirth and regeneration are the same as the picture of death and resurrection. I die to my sin and I'm resurrected to be a new person. And that baptism is renewed in a way every time I confess my sins and I'm reminded about God's gospel. So every day I can look at that baptismal certificate and I can say, I'm not that sinful jerk I was yesterday. I am new. I am made righteous by this action of Christ's death and his pulling me into his death in baptism. Today is a new day, and then I'll do it again tomorrow. And then I'll do it again the next day and the next day until that battle between sinner and saint, old and new, is done and I'm resurrected to my heavenly home. And so baptism gives you a sense of this is a real connection, but it's also a day-to-day thing. It helps me understand my nature as a sinner and a saint, but it also looks forward to that day when I don't have that battle anymore. And then one last connection, that I have the inheritance to the promise of this family, and it's a rich family. The riches of heaven belong to me. That certificate is a legal document that says, I have the right to this inheritance. And even if I'm prodigal, and aren't we all, I can always come back to this family and I have this promise. And it's a bold thing to say to God, to have this certificate and say, you promised. You have to fulfill this promise to me. And so it's a thing that looks back. It's a thing that looks forward, but it also informs my day-to-day life.
Tanya asked about being baptized as a baby and thinking about that historic event that can never be changed. Is that what a baptismal life is all about? Is that how it shapes your everyday walk with Christ?
Yeah, I think I'd make two points here. One to sort of repeat myself. Baptism helps me understand my very nature, that I'm 100% sinner and 100% saint. So when St. Paul talks about baptism as a death and resurrection in Romans chapter 6, if you keep reading, that's where he develops the idea that we're sinners who always sin, and yet we are saints who always saint. Yeah. And so I'm not half and half. I'm not on my way from being a sinner to now becoming a saint. I am both. And so that helps me understand my day-to-day life. I always say this, you're 100% sinner and 100% saint, and I know the math doesn't work out, but it sure explains your life that at one moment you can be a delight and in the next moment not so much. And that understanding that I am holy, completely holy in Christ helps me move on. I confess my sins and I move on. The guilt is washed away. I don't fall into despair, nor do I try to find my identity in me becoming righteous by my own thinking, choosing, and doing. And so that leads me to the second thing. There's an identity issue here. As we look at our culture right now, identity is a big issue, right? And we've given our children a very heavy burden that they have to come up with their own morality, their own meaning, their own purpose, and in fact, their own identity. And I would suggest that all of those things they cannot do. You're describing what a God does, telling us what truth is, what right and wrong is, and identifying people. I don't think it's even possible that you can identify yourself, because if everybody's identifying themselves, then there's no boundaries, there's no lines for me to distinguish myself from somebody else. This is getting a little too philosophical, but stay with me. We put this burden on especially our children to come up with their own truth, their own morality, their own identity, and they're just not capable of doing that. What happens when you have a bad night? What happens when you fall into depression? What happens when you realize that you don't know as much as you think you do? Well, going back to this idea that you have been made righteous and you have been identified as a child of God, and that does not change. Again, the world can't change your identity in Christ. Neither can you. Neither can you. And so that idea that I am the righteousness of God, a child of God, I think is not only just the basis for your salvation, I think it's the basis for your mental health, that you can go forward saying every day, I am a child of God, and I have proof of that, and I know that, and I need to be told that every single day, because my mind gets warped by the philosophies of this world. And so the baptismal life is a life of sin and grace, death and resurrection. It's a heartbeat, law and gospel, sin and grace, death and resurrection. And it may seem awful to think of your sins and your death into Christ and this violent thing called the crucifixion that's connected to this cute little event of a baby being baptized. But that makes the heartbeat stronger, right? And so then when I'm talking about my vocations, that is my callings in the world, for me, professor, father, son, brother, etc., when I serve my students, my wife, my children, my neighbors, I die to myself and I'm resurrected to live for them. And so that frames then my life, that very often I die to myself, my sinful nature, my own desires, and I live for somebody else. And in that way, I'm very Christ-like. I'm connected to Christ in this intimate way. So you're never alone. You have this promise. You understand yourself as a sinner saint, but it also informs your day-to-day life, dying and rising and being connected to Christ.
You draw connections between Old Testament ceremonial washings, circumcision, and other rites to baptism in Christ. Which examples do you find most helpful in showing how God prepared his people for the promise of salvation?
Let's do those two, circumcision and ceremonial washings. Really quick, circumcision. Boys were circumcised on the eighth day, which, by the way, there are eight people in the ark. Eight always had this number of eternity. Right, we have a seven-day work week. The problem with the seven-day week is there's always a stinking Monday. It keeps going around and around. You never get to this elusive eighth day. And the writer of the Hebrews says, you'll have your eternal Sabbath rest, that day of rest in the Jewish mind, the seventh day, extends into this elusive eighth day. No wonder then Jesus was resurrected not just on the first day of the week, but the eighth day, ushering in this new kingdom. For a very long time in the Christian church, there was sort of an unwritten rule that you got your babies baptized before the eighth day. So this number eight's kind of hanging around. Well, circumcision and why it's connected to baptism, there's two reasons. One is the inheritance idea. So these Jewish boys were marked, literally, as being a part of the family that would inherit the promised land. Well, I'm marked as one redeemed by Christ crucified in baptism, and so I inherit the promised land of heaven. So there's a beautiful connection there. The other one is what St. Paul makes when he says, I want a circumcision of the heart, and he connects all of those who are baptized, are clothed with Christ, they're circumcised by being benefactors of this promise. The example of circumcision cutting off the sinful nature has a direct relationship to baptism, killing the sinful nature, right? So there's a couple connections there. So they're preparing people to be marked, to be inheritors. And for us in the New Testament, on the other side of the timeline of Jesus' baptism, his life and death, we're marked in a way, not with circumcision, but with a circumcision of the heart, specifically in baptism. The ceremonial washings are really interesting as well. We could go on for the next half an hour on it, but suffice to say right now, those ceremonial washings had a lot of different meanings. For our purposes, I want to zero in on the catechetical or the teaching meanings of some of those ceremonial washings. God was teaching them a lesson about law and gospel. So there's many things that would make you unclean, but some of them had to do with birth and death, the cycle of life and death. So giving birth, your period, nocturnal emission, and touching a dead body all made you ceremonially unclean, which meant you were not holy to go into the presence of God. So you couldn't go into the worshiping community. When you went through the purification process, you had to show yourselves to the priest, and then you could enter into the presence of God again. Well, what is he teaching them? Well, number one, you cannot help but be unclean. You can't stop your cycle. Giving birth's a good thing. Somebody has to take the body of grandma and bury her, right? And so you can't help but be unclean. So this is original sin, total depravity. The second lesson was you can't clean yourself. You have to go to the priest. You have to go to God to clean yourself. And so this cycle of sin being handed down, life and death, you have to be cleansed by God and then being washed meant that you were pure to go into the presence of God. So this is a little bit of a misunderstanding in our modern way of thinking. We just think, oh, sinners can go to heaven. God just turns a blind eye. No, you don't get to go to heaven in an unholy way, because then it wouldn't be heaven. So God makes you holy, right? He washes you, or he covers you with the righteousness of Christ. Both are baptismal pictures. So the very nature of washing and baptism is super obvious, right? But I think there's something deeper there. You can't wash yourself. You need to be washed to go into the presence of God. And so there was definitely an Old Testament picture of baptism, even if they didn't use it the same way we did. And like all things in the Old Testament, they're pictures that find their fulfillment in Christ. For us on the other side of the timeline, it's the real deal. It's not just a picture of washing, it is a washing.
You mentioned looking at all the different water stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Were there any examples you found especially striking for showing how baptism connects believers to Christ's death and resurrection?
Yeah. You know, if I only had to pick one, my favorite is the Red Sea and the Jordan River. So let's just go through that, if that's okay. So the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. After the 10th and final plague, the death of every firstborn male in Egypt, the Pharaoh finally says, get out of here. I don't want to deal with you anymore. And he, of course, changes his mind. But if you can think of a map in your mind of Egypt, the Israelites have been given permission to go worship their God in the wilderness. But underneath that is that they would go back to the land promised to Abraham, the promised land. But if you think of a map, they're sort of trapped. They can't go south. That's rough terrain. It's the wrong direction. They can't go north. That's the Mediterranean Sea. They don't have any boats. They're not a seafaring people. How are you going to move millions of people? They can't go the direct way northeast, because we're told that the Philistine army is there and that they would be afraid and turn back. So God doesn't send them that way. They can't go west back to Egypt because the Pharaoh has sent his charioteers after them. He has changed his mind. They can't go directly east because you have another body of water, the Red Sea. They're trapped. They need a miracle. They need a water miracle, and they get one when they cross the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. Now, St. Paul curiously tells us that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, but Christians are baptized into Christ. And he just leaves it at that. And you're like, what are you talking about, right? Well, Moses saved them through water. He saved them from the slavery of Egypt. In a similar way, Christ saves us through water. And notice the picture here. You're trapped. You're born a slave to sin. You're trapped. You have nowhere to go. And the devil and his charioteers are coming from the west for you. You have nowhere to go. And you're faced with water, this water that kills and resurrects and gives life. And so you have this miracle of baptism, just like you have the miracle of the Red Sea. Well, after they get through the Red Sea, we know that they grumbled and they complained. And for 40 years, they're in the wilderness. This is symbolic of the Christian life. God provides us manna and quail. He gives us freedom. And what do? We complain, right? Freedom is hard. And we test God, and we fight against our leaders like they did Moses. And remember, the number 40 almost always has a symbolic meaning of trial and tribulation. And so God provides for us just like he provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. But it's tough. This life is tough. Yeah. By the way, just a side note, there's one 40 in the Bible that does not have to do with trial and tribulation. We are told that Jesus shows himself as resurrected for 40 days from his resurrection to ascension. God even redeems numbers for us. Isn't that cool? So we're wandering around, and the Israelites then, before they go into the promised land, guess what is their barrier again? Water, the Jordan River, which had an ancient picture of going from this world to the next world, even in pagan pictures, pagan stories. We still have this idea of crossing Jordan as crossing into the promised land. There was an old, not too old, but early 2000s television show called Crossing Jordan. And it was about this person who lived in a morgue her name was Jordan and she would solve crimes. But the picture there of crossing Jordan from going from one world to the next world is always been there. And we need a miracle again, right? We need a water miracle. This is the end of your life when you go and cross Jordan into your promised land of heaven, the golden Jerusalem, this nation flowing with milk and honey. It's all there. Well, think about that then. If you live old enough, you become infantile again. It's kind of like a bell curve, right? You came in naked and somebody had to wipe your rear end and feed you. And eventually you grew up and got your car keys. And then you're on the top of the curve. You had everything figured out. And then you get old enough and your kids take away your car keys. Then you go into a nursing home and someone's feeding you and changing your diapers again. You become infantile again. And this is a gift from God. Because then you stop relying on yourself and you go back to that water promise. And that's your ticket crossing water into the promised land of heaven. So that's my favorite.
What are some common misconceptions about baptism? And what comforts or promises do you hope readers will notice and appreciate more fully?
I think there's a couple misconceptions. One is that baptism only saves you from your original sin. Or like if you got baptized in your 20s, it covers all of your teenage years. And then you start fresh. This is more of an ancient misconception. I think we've already been over this, that it's an ongoing thing, right? It's a one-time thing. You don't get adopted into a family multiple times. You're adopted once, but the benefits of that are always there. I can run away from the family, but I can always come home. I don't have to be adopted again. That picture of adoption and baptism, I think, is right on. It's perfect. But the misconception that's probably more prevalent in a modern period where we emphasize our own individuality, our own brain power, our own decision, our own autonomy, is the idea that baptism cannot save you. And so it's just a symbol. It's something you do for God, right? Which is sort of ridiculous. So it's like saying, if you got adopted into a family and you're like, I'm glad I accepted that adoption. Well, you're sort of missing the point here, right? Now, the problem is not that people deny baptism's ability to save, although that's part of it. It's coincide with a denial of original sin and also a misunderstanding of faith. If you deny original sin, babies are born not with a sinful condition, but are neutral. There's no reason for baptism to save you because there's nothing to save, right? Now, to somebody who doesn't believe in original sin, I go, you must have never been a parent. I didn't teach my kids how to lie. They figured it out themselves, right? There's some problems there, of course. But the issue that I think is most prevalent is the idea that a baby, even an unborn child, cannot trust. Because we think of it primarily as a cognitive decision. Now, there's some problems with this. The first problem is this idea in the English language of receiving and accepting. Our words receive and accept have this connotation that we're doing something. Like I reach out my hands and I grab it. So I'm doing something. Other languages, when you receive or accept something, you're completely passive. So, a couple weeks ago when you opened up your Christmas presents, you didn't say, what glorious hands I have that have opened up this present. It's kind of a ridiculous thing, right? Let me make this point too. We don't accept love. We can reject it, but we don't accept love. And that's a misconception. I never made a decision to be loved. I can reject that love. My parents loved me whether I knew it or not, whether I accepted it or not. I don't get to decide if they loved me or not. I don't accept love. I can only reject it. So if I have to accept Jesus' love, then it is by definition not love. Because if you have to do something to be loved, then it's by definition not an unconditional love. That's hard for us to understand until you realize, but that's exactly your experience in everyday life. You never accepted your mother's love. This idea that, okay, I'm like a toddler, and I'm like, okay, I think mom's been pretty good to me. I think I'll accept her love, or I'll make a decision to be a part of the family. You never thought that. You never thought like, oh, God did something for me. okay, now I guess I'll accept his love and make a decision to believe in him. You did not make a decision to trust your mother. You just did. It's not like you were in the womb in her second trimester and said, okay, I think I'm going to trust this lady. You just trusted. No wonder Jesus talks about childlike faith being the epitome of faith, right? Now, it becomes difficult, like with an unborn child or an infant. Well, how do you know that they have faith? Well, have you ever been in a maternity ward? That baby trusts mom. Even if that baby cannot articulate it, there's still trust there. So yes, our faith is based on facts. Yes, there is, it's not a blind faith. It's not a faith that we just get zapped with, right? But at the same time, we don't want to go too far the other direction and to say, you only believe something if you can cognitively articulate and decide to believe it. That's not how faith works. And so we have this beautiful picture of Mary visiting Elizabeth. And when Mary's words are heard by Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who is in his mother Elizabeth's womb, he reacts. We even know scientifically that an unborn child can react to mom's voice and dad's voice, like they recognize it. So there's no reason to think that then when God uses his word that he cannot create faith. Because that baby has faith in mom, why can't he or she have faith in God? And by the way, this has a beautiful connection with the idea that Jesus is the good shepherd. We've been told over and over again that sheep are the dumbest of the farm animals. They're helpless, yeah, whatever. And we need Jesus, our good shepherd, to keep us from the wolves and lead us to green pastures and all of that. But if you read carefully, there's one thing a lamb can do. A lamb does something very well. It recognizes the voice of the shepherd. And I cannot help but think of even an unborn child recognizing the voice of mother. Why can't it also recognize the voice of that child's father in heaven? When I talk to somebody who's a little bit off about how could a baby believe, I go right back to a baby that you see every day. Of course it believes, right? This is a beautiful picture. And so I think that helps with the misconception that babies and infants cannot have saving faith.
In the beginning of today's episode, I mentioned that New Year's is often associated with renewal. How can reflecting on baptism, specifically at the start of a new year, remind us of the new life we have in Christ?
I'm really glad you brought this up, not just for the question itself, but in the church year, there's some really cool stuff there. So we're told Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, which is going to be New Year's Day. So New Year's Eve is when we celebrate the circumcision of our Lord. And New Year's Day, historically, is when we celebrate the naming of Jesus, when he gets the name Jesus. And it just coincides with our calendar that this is the new year in our somewhat secular calendar. And so it all comes together, right? I like good preaching on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day that make those connections to Jesus' circumcision and the naming of Jesus. And then the connection to baptism. I get a name at baptism. I got my family name in the hospital, but when I was baptized, I got a new name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I belong to that family. And then, of course, the connection with circumcision and baptism is right there. The first blood spilled for our salvation was Jesus' circumcision, by the way, right? Because he's fulfilling the law in our place. And then baptism naturally has this idea of newness, right? The death of the old and something of the new. New Year's oozes with baptismal stuff, both in the church year, but also in the theology there. And so that connection to every day is a new day because of baptism, and every year is a new day because of baptism. The very nature of God's salvation is to make new. When I leave behind the old year, this is representative, I leave behind my old sinful nature. But of course, we know that by mid-February, your New Year's resolutions probably have all been gone, if you even made it that far. And that's paralleled with my sinful nature still creeping back up into my life. But there's going to be another year. There's going to be 2027. And there's going to be a new day tomorrow. This connects us to this beautiful thing that we have called Christian hope. Right? That the future is bright for us. The future is bright for us. And our world needs a little hope For sure. And so the baptismal promise that looks back also looks forward. And so there's renewal and hope every day.
How can Christian parents, leaders, or maybe even lay people use baptism as an opportunity to teach or encourage others in their congregations, home, or small group?
Yeah, I mean, there's some practical things. The baptismal certificate we talked about. We never did this in my household, but celebrating not just your birthday, but your baptism day. I think that when a child is baptized in the congregation, there's quite a few traditions that you could do. There's an old tradition of a baptismal candle that could be given. If you have a paschal candle in your church, that's the big singular candle that's usually by the font that's lit during baptisms, the Easter season, and then at funerals, which has a connection, of course, to baptism. Make a big deal about the baptismal certificate. Make a big deal about reminding people of the date of their baptism. I think is some practical things that you can do. But I would also go with the identity stuff, right? Like I said, our world is trying to figure out identity. Can I identify myself? And to hammer home that idea that you're adopted into this family of God, you can always come back. I think there's a beautiful picture of the church as female. We see this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And even the church acts like a mother. St. Paul alludes to that in Galatians. He doesn't explain it. It's a throwaway phrase. But what does a mother do? Well, a mother gives life from her womb. Well, the church gives life through the womb of the font. A mother nurtures and teaches and makes the house a home. That's exactly what the female church, the congregation, does. We teach our children, we decorate the church, we fill it with music and song. We nurture them, and then we do what is the hardest thing for a mother to do, and that's to send her children out into this big bad world. And we send our missionaries out into this big bad world, and then typically, as children go out and fall flat on their face and maybe even burn a bunch of bridges, the last place to cut them off is mom. The last place that should cut you off is the church. You can always come back here. And so the connection to baptism, to the baptismal life, to be giving birth, to be nurtured, to have identity, to have a home, those are themes that I think we can repeat over and over and over again that branch out of baptism, but really encompass the whole congregational life and therefore the baptismal life of the individual as well.
For those who want to engage the book in a Christian community, we'll be featuring the baptismal life in our Goodreads book club starting mid-January. How might readers use your book for discussion, reflection, or even shared study?
Yeah, I think the book, when I first sent it to NPH, who was gracious enough to publish it, the editor said, I like it's in bite sizes, because that's how people read right now, but also for Bible classes, small groups, that kind of thing. The book's divided, right, by these little stories. And so you can go, you know, it's not like these big chapters. And so you could take one story at a time or a couple stories at a time. My hope is that you're renewed in this promise of baptism, right? And you see it all over the place. And every time you see water, you say, that's the nature of water, and this is how God used water as a means by which to wash me with his word. At the end of the book, I put together the classic baptismal rite that had been used for centuries and commentary on them. There's a lot of gems in there as well, like Luther's flood prayer. What does it mean to have the sign of the cross put on you? There's a lot there that I think could be very practical, and it's fresh enough, you know, that I think people would be excited, but it's not way out there either, right? It's things that are pretty simple. That's how God operates. He uses simple means to come to us.
Well, thank you, Dr. Berg, for joining us today. This has been a really great conversation on baptism.
You can find the show notes and links to the resources discussed on today's show at blog.nph.net. Let us know what your biggest takeaway was from today's show in the comments section, and be sure to follow our show on your preferred podcast platform. We hope you join us next month for another great conversation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Faith Footnotes from Northwestern Publishing House. Keep the conversation going by visiting nph.net.